You are listening to The Life of Jesus Christ in a Year, from the visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich from TAN. I'm Father Edward Looney, and each day I'll be reading an offering commentary to guide you through Anne Catherine Emmerich's magnificent mystical revelations. In addition to listening, you can follow along with the four-volume hardcover set of The Life of Jesus Christ and Biblical Revelations available from TAN. Before we get to today's reading, though, let us ask the intercession of our venerable author. O blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, devout and pious follower of Christ, who patiently endured the frailty of this mortal condition, who humbly received the honorable marks of Christ Jesus on your hands, feet, side, head, and chest, the marks which you were blessed by the Lord to witness for yourself in his own sufferings, we graciously ask for your intercession with God, that we sinners may be forgiven of our sins and be drawn more completely into spiritual communion with Christ our Lord and our Savior. We ask this in the name of the Most Holy Lamb of God, through the intercession of Holy Mary, our Mother. Amen. Today is day number 300, and in this episode, we will conclude our reading of Volume 4. Today we read number 4. And also, we will read a little short essay contained in the back of the book as well. 4. Death, Burial, and Assumption of the Blessed Virgin. And now the altar with its covers, one red, the other white, was placed in front of the crucifix of the Blessed Virgin's own oratory. Peter here celebrated the Holy Mass with the same ceremonies as I had seen him first observe in the church at the Pool of Bethsaida. Tapers, not lamps, were burning on the altar. Mary was in a sitting posture on her couch during the whole celebration. Peter was vested in the large mantle and the pallium, whose colors glanced from white to red. These he wore over the white robe. The four apostles assisting him were also vested in festal mantles. After the communion, Peter gave the Blessed Sacrament to all present. During this Holy Mass, Philip arrived from Egypt. Weeping bitterly, he received the benediction of the Blessed Virgin, and after the others, the Blessed Sacrament. Peter bore the Blessed Sacrament to Mary in the cross, hanging on his breast, and John carried on a shallow dish the chalice containing the most sacred blood. This chalice was white, small as if for pouring, and of the same shape as that used at the Last Supper. Its stem was so short that it could be held with two fingers only. Thaddeus now brought forward a little incense basin. Peter first gave the Blessed Virgin the last anointing, just as that sacrament is administered at the present day. Next, he administered Holy Communion, which she received sitting up without support. Then she sank back again on her pillow, and after the apostles had offered a short prayer, she received the chalice from John, but not now in so upright a posture. After communion, Mary spoke no more. Her countenance, blooming and smiling as in youth, was raised above. I no longer saw the roof of her chamber, and the lamp appeared to be suspended in the open air. A pathway of light arose from Mary up to the heavenly Jerusalem, up to the throne of the Most Holy Trinity. On either side of this pathway, I saw clouds of light, out of which gazed angelic faces. Mary raised her arms to the heavenly Jerusalem. Her body, with all its wrappings, was floating so high above the couch that I could see under it. A figure of light, also with upraised arms, appeared to issue from Mary. The two choirs of angels united under this figure and soared up with it as if separating it from the body, which now sank back upon the couch, the hands crossed upon the breast. Many holy souls, among whom I recognized Joseph, Anne, Joachim, John the Baptist, Zachary, and Elizabeth, came to meet her. But she soared, followed by them, to her son. whose wounds were flashing light, far more brilliant than that which surrounded him. He received her and placed her hand a scepter, pointing at the same time over the whole circumference of the earth. At last I saw, and the sight filled me with joy, a multitude of souls released from purgatory and soaring up to heaven, and I received the surety that every year on the feast of Mary's Assumption, many of her devout clients are freed from purgatory. The hour of Mary's death was made known to me as that of none, at which time also Jesus had died on the cross. Peter and John likewise must have seen the glory of Mary's blessed soul, for their faces were turned upward. But the other apostles were kneeling, bowed to the ground. The body of the Blessed Virgin lay radiant with light upon the couch, the eyes closed, the hands crossed upon the breast. All present knelt, adoring God. At last, the women covered the blessed remains with a sheet, put all the furniture of the house aside, and covered it, even covering the firing place. Then they veiled themselves and prayed together in a space in the front of the house, sometimes kneeling, sometimes sitting. The apostles, too, enveloped their head with the scarf they wore about their shoulders and ranged in order for prayer. They took turns, two at a time, to kneel and pray at the head and feet of the blessed remains. I saw them exchanging places with one another four times in the day, and I likewise saw them making the way of the cross. Andrew and Matthias were busy preparing the place of burial, which was the little grotto that Mary and John had arranged at the end of the way of the cross to represent the Holy Sepulchre of Christ. It was not so large as Jesus' tomb, being scarcely as high as a man, and was surrounded by a little garden hedged in by stakes. A pathway ran obliquely down into it, and the stone couch, which was like a narrow altar, was hollowed on top to the shape of a body enveloped in its winding sheet, the head being a trifle higher than the foot. The station of Mount Calvary, the crucifixion, was on a hill nearby. No cross was erected on it, but there was one cut out on the stone. Andrew was especially active in preparing the grotto and setting up a door firmly in front of the tomb proper. The blessed body was prepared by the women for burial. Among them, I remember having seen a daughter of Veronica and John Mark's mother. They brought spices and pots of fresh herbs in order to embalm it according to the Jewish custom. They closed the house and worked by the light of lamps. They opened up the apartment back of the fireplace and removed the screens that enclosed the little alcove used by the Blessed Virgin as a sleeping place in order to have more room for their work of embalming. The wicker screens of the alcove were not again replaced, for immediately after the obsequies, they, along with those of the clothes press, were put out of sight by the maid servant. Only the altar was allowed to remain standing before the crucifix in Mary's sleeping apartment. The whole house had now become like a little chapel in which the apostles prayed and celebrated the most holy and unbloody sacrifice. While the women were preparing the holy body for burial, the apostles prayed, choir and choir, sometimes in the front apartment, sometimes outside the house. The women went about their task most devoutly and reverently, just as had been done when preparing the most sacred body of Jesus for burial. The body of the Blessed Virgin was lifted in the linen of the deathbed and laid in a long basket, which had a lid and which was filled with covers, so that when lying on them it rose above the edge. The body was of a dry, indescribable whiteness, as if shining with light, and of so little weight that, like a mere husk, it could be raised quite easily on the hands. The face was fresh and blooming. The women cut off some locks of hair to keep as relics. They laid bunches of herbs around the neck and throat, under the arm, and in the armpits. Before the holy body was shrouded in its white garment and enveloped in the winding sheets, Peter celebrated the unbloody sacrifice on the altar of the oratory and gave Holy Communion to the other apostles. After that, Peter and John approached the body in their mantles of ceremony. John carried a vessel of oil, with which Peter anointed in the form of a cross, and with accompanying prayers, the forehead, hands, and feet of the holy body, which was afterward entirely enveloped in linens by the women. They placed on the head a wreath of flowers, white, red, and sky blue, as a symbol of Mary's virginity, and over the face, a transparent veil, through which it could be seen encircled by the wreath. The feet also, which were bound up in aromatic herbs, could be traced through the linens that enveloped them. The arms and hands were bound crosswise on the breast. Thus prepared, the holy body was laid in a coffin of snow-white wood and a tightly fitting arched cover, which was fastened down at the head, the foot, and in the middle with gray straps. The coffin was then laid on a litter. Everything was done with the utmost solemnity, and all were penetrated with deep emotion. The sorrow of the mourners was more human and more openly expressed than at Jesus' burial, at which holy awe and reverence predominated. When it was time to bear the coffin to the grotto, 1/2 hour distant, Peter and John raised it from the litter and carried it in their hands to the door of the house, outside of which it was again laid on the litter, which Peter and John then raised upon their shoulders. 6 of the apostles thus carried it in turn. The coffin hung between the bearers as in a cradle, for the poles of the litter were run through leathern straps or matting. Some of the apostles walked before the coffin praying, and after it came, the women, lamps or lanterns on poles, were carried. Before reaching the grotto, the litter was set down. 4 of the apostles bore the coffin in and placed it in the hollow of the tomb. All went one by one into the grotto, where they knelt in prayer, before the holy body, honoring it and taking leave of it. Then the tomb was shut in by a wicker screen that extended from the front edge of the tomb to the top of the vaulted wall above. Before the entrance of the grotto, they made a trench, which they planted so thickly with blooming flowers and bushes, covered with berries, that one could gain access to it only from the side, and that only by making his way through the underwood. On the night following the burial took place the bodily assumption of the Blessed Virgin into heaven. I saw on this night several of the apostles and holy women in the little garden praying and singing psalms before the grotto. I saw a broad pathway of light descend from heaven and rest upon the tomb. In it were circles of glory full of angels, in the midst of whom the resplendent soul of the Blessed Virgin came floating down. Before her went her divine Son, the marks of his wounds flashing with light, in the innermost circle that which surrounded the holy soul of Mary. The angels appeared like the faces of very young children. In the second circle, they were like those of children from 6 to 8 years old, and in the outermost, like the faces of youth. I could clearly distinguish only the face. The rest of the figure, consisting of perfectly transparent light, encircling the head of the Blessed Virgin like a crown, was a choir of blessed spirits. I know not what those present saw of all this, but I saw that some gazed up in amazement and adoration, while others cast themselves prostrate in fright upon the earth. These apparitions, becoming more and more distinct as they approached near, floated over the grotto, and another pathway of light issued from it and arose to the heavenly Jerusalem. The blessed soul of Mary, floating before Jesus, penetrated through the rock and into the tomb, out of which she again arose radiant with light in her glorified body, and escorted by the entire multitude of celestial spirits, returned in triumph to the heavenly Jerusalem. Next day, when the apostles were engaged in choir service, Thomas made his appearance with 2 companions. One was a disciple named Jonathan, Eleazar, and the other a servant from the most remote country of the 3 holy kings. Thomas was greatly grieved when he heard that the Blessed Virgin was already buried. He wept with an abundance of tears, quite astonishing to behold, for he could not forgive himself for coming so late. Weeping bitterly, he threw himself with Jonathan at his side, on the spot upon which the blessed soul of Mary had left her body, and afterward knelt long before the altar. The apostles, who had not interrupted their choir chanting on account of his coming, now gathered around him, raised him up, embraced him, and set before him and his companions bread, honey, and some kind of beverage in little jugs. After that, they accompanied him with lights to the tomb. Two disciples bent the shrubbery to one side. Thomas, Eleazar, and John went in and prayed before the coffin. Then John loosened the three straps that bound it, for it rose high enough above the trough-like couch to admit of being opened. They stood the lid of the coffin on one side, and to their intense astonishment, beheld only the empty winding sheets lying like a husk or shell in a perfect order. Only over the face was it drawn apart, and over the breast slightly opened. The swathing bands of the arms and hands lay separate, as if gently drawn off, but in perfect order. The apostles gazed in amazement, their hands raised. John cried out, "She is no longer here." The others came in quickly, wept, prayed, looking upward with raised arms, and finally cast themselves on the ground, remembering the radiant cloud of the preceding night. Then rising, they took the winding sheet just as it was, all the grave linens and the coffin to keep as relics, and returned to the house by the holy way, praying and singing the psalms. When they entered the house, John laid the folded linens on a little flat table before the altar. Thomas and the others were in prayer, but Peter went a little apart as if pondering some mystery. After that, I saw him celebrating divine service at the altar before Mary's crucifix, and the apostles standing in order behind him, praying and singing. The women were standing in the doorways and by the walls of the fireplace. The young servant that had come with Thomas looked quite unlike any of those present. He had small eyes, high cheekbones, forehead and nose remarkably flat, and his complexion was brownish. He was already baptized. He was perfectly innocent and obeyed orders simply. He did all that he was told, remained standing or sitting, wherever they told him to do so, turned his eyes in any direction indicated to see, whatever was pointed out to him, and smiled upon everyone. When Thomas wept, he wept also. He always remained with Thomas, and I saw him dragging immense stones when Thomas was building a chapel. I often saw the apostles and disciples standing together in circles and relating where they had been and given their experience. Before the apostles left Mary's house to journey again into distant parts, they rendered the grotto of the tomb wholly inaccessible by raising an embankment of earth before the entrance. At the rear, however, they made a low passage to the back wall of the tomb proper and an opening in the wall by which one could look down upon it. This passage was known only to the holy women. Above the grotto, they built a chapel of wood and wickerwork and hung it with mats and tapestry. The little altar consisted of a stone slab. The step, too, was of stone. Behind the altar hung a strip of stuff on which was sewed or embroidered, quite simply in the colors of her festal robes, a picture of Mary. The little garden in front of the tomb, and especially the whole of Mary's Way of the Cross, was beautified by them. While engaged in the task of love, they prayed continually and chanted psalms. The apartment of the house in which Mary had had her oratory and sleeping alcove was converted into a little church. Mary's maid continued her abode in the front part of the house, and the two of the disciples were left there by Peter for the benefit of the faithful dwelling in the section of the country. The apostles, with tears and embraces, took leave of one another after they had once more celebrated a solemn service in Mary's house. An apostle or disciple often returned at different times to pray there. I saw that here and there, out of devotion and in reverence for the Blessed Virgin, churches were built by the faithful in the same style as her house. that her way of the cross and her tomb were for a long time devoutly visited by the Christians. I had a vision of those early times just after Mary's assumption into heaven. A woman living near Ephesus who entertained great love for Mary visited her house. On her return, she caused an altar like that she had seen there to be made and covered it with a very costly cloth of tapestry. The woman was very poor and had to defray the debt she thereby incurred by the sale of the piece of her property. Finding herself after some time in dire distress, she went through very sorrowfully to a married Christian and sold to her the beautiful altar cloth. But when the feast of Mary's Assumption came around, I saw the poor woman very much troubled, and no longer having the cloth with which to adorn her little altar. She went very humbly to the house of the purchaser, who meanwhile had given birth to twins, and begged her to lend her for the feast the cloth she had sold her, that she might adorn with it the altar of the Blessed Virgin. But the present owner would not hear to lending it, and her husband repulsed the poor woman with the words, "Mary is dead and needs not the cloth, but my wife who bought it needs it." The poor woman went away sad and complained to Mary of her want. Next night, I saw the Blessed Virgin appear to the sleeping couple. She looked displeased and told them that as a punishment of their hard and unchristian sentiments toward the poor devout woman, their children would die and they themselves become poorer than the one whose request they had spurned. The couple awoke and looked upon it at first as an empty dream. But on finding the twins dead, they recognized their offense with bitter lamentations. With many tears, the husband took the cloth to the poor woman for the feast. Both husband and wife did penance. They received forgiveness from Mary, and the punishment in store for them was averted. The Blessed Virgin's house at Ephesus. This is by Robert Larson. On October 18, 1881, a French priest, the Abbé Julien Gouyer of Paris, discovered a small stone building on a mountain overlooking the Aegean Sea and the ruins of ancient Ephesus in Turkey. He believed it was the house where the Virgin Mary had lived in the final years of her life on earth, as described in the visions of Sister Emmerich. His discovery was at first ridiculed and ignored, but 10 years later, in 1891, two Lazarist missionaries from Izmir rediscovered the building, using the same source as a guide. It was then learned that the little ruin had been venerated from time immemorial by the members of the distant mountain village, who were descended from the former Christians of Ephesus. They called it Pagna Capula, the house of the Holy Virgin, because it was there that Our Lady had died, and every year made a pilgrimage to it on August 15th, the feast of the Assumption. The discovery revived an early Christian belief called the Tradition of Ephesus, which has had many learned supporters in the church. Briefly, it is based on the statement that Jesus from the cross placed his mother in the care of St. John the Evangelist, his beloved disciple. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own, John 19:27. Plus, the fact that St. John lived in his last years and died at Ephesus. There are also indications in Acts 8:1, 9:26-30, 11:19, and 12:1-2, that he, and therefore Mary with him, may have left Jerusalem because of the persecution in AD 35, when many Christians fled from the Holy City and the Holy Land. These texts also show that he was not there for the 14 years, during which time it may be presumed that Mary was still alive. Ephesus, also in the site of the ancient church of St. Mary, one of the oldest churches in the world, dedicated to the Virgin. It was built in the time of the Emperor Constantine, about AD 330, when Christians were first permitted to worship publicly in the Roman Empire. At this time, it was unusual, and some scholars think not permitted, for churches to be named in honor of saints, except in places made sacred by their residences or deaths. The tradition of Ephesus is referred to in the writings of St. Epiphanius of Salamis, AD 315 to 403, and as such is the oldest known early Christian belief of which there is record concerning Our Lady's last earthly home. In spite of its antiquity, however, it remained little known and in time was almost completely eclipsed by another more popular, though later belief, i.e., that Jerusalem was the site of the Blessed Virgin's death and assumption. The tradition of Ephesus was never completely forgotten, however, and in the 17th century, the eminent Christian historian Tillemont adopted it, and in the 18th century, the learned Pope Benedict XIV, pontificate of 1740 to 1758, wrote in a treatise on Christ's last words from the cross that St. John, departing for Ephesus, took Mary with him, and it was there that the Blessed Mother took her flight to heaven. Following the discovery of the Holy Virgin, Pope Leo XIII blessed the first international pilgrimage to it, and in 1896 discontinued indulgences formerly attached to the tomb of the Virgin at Jerusalem. His successor, St. Pius X, greatly encouraged devotion to the shrine. And in 1951, Pius XII, the Pope, who defined the dogma of the Blessed Virgin Mary's assumption into heaven, removed a text from the breviary which referred to the tradition of Jerusalem. He also elevated the tomb of St. John, the church of St. Mary, and the house of the Virgin to the status of holy places, a privilege later made permanent by Pope John the 23rd, thus making of Ephesus, as it were, a new holy city for the modern world. By that time, interest in the house of the Virgin had been aroused to such an extent that a road was built up to it, and the isolated ruin on the mountain was restored. Since then, it has been visited by increasing numbers of pilgrims from all over the world, including Pope Paul VI, who was there on July 26, 1967, and Pope John Paul II, who visited it on November 30, 1979. This concludes our reading of Volume 4, and we reflect now on what we have just listened to, what we have just read. That last essay that we just had about the Ephesus tradition, I'll tell you, I've been a huge proponent of Mary dying in Jerusalem and the tomb of Mary there. I visited it in that church near the Mount of Olives. I've always been a defender of the Jerusalem account. But hearing this little essay by Robert Larson makes me wonder, makes me think that maybe I need to read a bit more. And Tan Books has a book about the Holy House at Ephesus and the discovery of the Holy House. So I think I might have to read that privately, not as a podcast, but I'll have to read that. I haven't read it. I have it on my shelf, but I've never sat down to read it. But now I'm curious. And so I'll have to take a read of it. But to hear about all the Holy Fathers that, you know, removing Jerusalem from the breviary and really emphasizing Ephesus makes me wonder, you know, about this position. Now, I've had intellectual conversions in the past. For example, I was a longtime proponent of the belief that Joseph was previously married and had other children, and those were the brothers and sisters of the Lord. It was just the easier reading of the text. But over time, I had an intellectual conversion to accept Jerome's position about the brothers and sisters of the Lord. So maybe that'll happen with this holy house and with the Ephesus tradition. Number four that we read today, this has been something that I have read very often. I quote it often in talks about Mary and the Eucharist, that Mary received her last Holy Communion. When I was ordained a priest, the front image of my holy card was Mary vesting St. John, the priest, and then Mary receiving Holy Communion at the hands of St. John. From the Poor Clare Colletine stained glass window in Rockford, Illinois. So, I've long been mesmerized by Mary's reception of Holy Communion, and I will often quote this paragraph about Peter bringing Viaticum to Our Lady. When it comes to Anne Catherine Emmerich and her writings, what I noticed was that she's often very quick. She doesn't dilly-dally. She gives us the story fairly quickly. Mary passes. She undergoes her death or her dormition. Now, that's a question. Did Mary die? There are different positions. There are the immortalists who say Mary did not die, so they would not like Anne Catherine Emmerich's account. They would think Mary went up a mountain and was just taken up body and soul into heaven, much like the Ascension. Then there's the dormition where she falls into a trance-like state. And then there's this assumptionist position where she dies and then is assumed body and soul into heaven. All of them, you could believe. Earlier in our reading, several weeks ago probably by now, we learned that on Good Friday and Holy Saturday, many souls are released from purgatory. But how wonderful to hear that many souls are released on the Feast of the Assumption. And so we really need to take note of these days that souls are liberated from purgatory and really to pray with increasing fervor on those days for the release of the souls closest to heaven. They cut some of Mary's hair as relics. You know, sometimes we see relics of Mary's veil and all that. And you wonder, does this relic of Mary's hair remain? Who receives it after the people that have it here? The flowers around Mary are symbolic of her virginity. And then they sing psalms as they bring Our Lady to her tomb. They return to the Holy House praying and singing psalms. I can only wonder, did they sing, "The Queen stands at your right hand, arrayed in gold"? I think that's, what is it, Psalm 44 or Psalm 45, depending on your numeration of the psalms. There are different traditions with that, so it always gets a little confusing. But what psalms did they sing? You know, another one says, you know, "I rejoiced when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord." Maybe they sing that for Our Lady. And then this cloth of Our Lady's kept as a relic. You know, you think you know how a book is going to end, how a story is going to end. And I'll tell you, the way that Volume 4 ended, this poor woman wanting the cloth and then Mary appearing to the sleeping couple and telling them as a punishment their children will die. Wow, it saddened me. It was really the ending I didn't want. I'm going to have to research and see if this apparition is spoken of in other places. And then they realize that their twins are deceased. They recognize their offenses. And then it says, the last sentence, they receive forgiveness from Mary, and the punishment in store for them was averted. So I'm assuming that the punishment of their children dying remains, but further punishments, I don't know. I don't know what to think about the way this story ends. It's kind of like a psychological thriller, you know, watching a movie and the last scene just kind of throws you. It wasn't what you were expecting. Maybe one final comment about this is that I was very moved that the apostles and others would return there to pray, and as this essay by Robert Larson said, that people would go there and they would pray themselves, that there was this long tradition of going to the Holy House. Maybe you won't be able to get to Ephesus. You know, I haven't had a desire to go to Ephesus, but reading this today, I want to go there. I want to go there soon. I'll have to figure out how to make that happen. But what I take away from that, you know, the fact that where Mary died has been honored for centuries. I always say that going to a Marian shrine is like going to Mary's house. So maybe you can't make it to Turkey. You can make it to a different Marian shrine. And Mary, as your mother, is going to welcome you into her house wherever you enter. This brings us to the end of our reading and reflection for today. Please be sure to subscribe to the podcast and sign up for email notifications at emmerichpodcast.com and use coupon code ACE25 for 25% off your next order at tanbooks.com. I hope that you'll join us next time as we continue meditating on the life of Jesus Christ with the help of Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich. Please share this podcast with others. Rate and review it wherever you listen. Until next time, may God bless you, and Mary pray for you.